And we are at the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 8. I'm just going through this first time, and we're going to teach Romans a second time, but this first time is just to give you an overview of the book, and then maybe we'll preach it through on a Sunday morning, and we'll give it a verse-by-verse treatment then. Romans 8 is the capstone of the argument that Paul has in this epistle, started in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is just trying to show that all men lack the righteousness of Christ, or righteousness of God, and are therefore condemned. That is the main point of that section. He starts off with the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, showing that both Jew and Gentile, a man with the Bible and a man without the Bible, lack the righteousness that is acceptable to God. The conclusion starts in chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20, where Paul draws it together by showing Old Testament texts that teach that all men are sinners. Of course, that excludes Jesus Christ, but all men are sinners. That the purpose of the law is to prove that man cannot achieve the righteousness of God by his own works because he is a sinner. He is a sinner. In chapter 3, Paul starts laying down the objective basis of a right relationship with God, and that is faith in the work of Christ. In chapter 4, he expands on this and to prove why justification is therefore by faith. You receive that which Christ has done in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. He gives five arguments for justification by faith. And then in chapter 5, he starts talking about the security of the believer. The assurance of salvation is due to the fact that because of the work, he has peace with God, he lives in a state of grace, and has a glorious hope for the future. Then he starts in chapter 5, verse 12, finishing that section with union with Christ. The reason why it is by faith and by the work of Christ is because there are basically two men whose behavior has affected all of human history, Adam and Christ. All of us are born in Adam, and in faith, all of us are born and united to Jesus Christ. Now, having finished his argument at that point, Paul deals with two objections. The first objection is that if justification is by faith alone and apart from works, then it doesn't matter how we behave. And he deals with that objection in chapter 6 to show that we are united with Christ and therefore we cannot live just any way we want to live. And secondly, the second objection is then if justification is by faith in Christ, it makes the law absolutely meaningless. And Paul deals with that. In chapter 8, Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 5 with the assurance of salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8, as has been often said by a lot of commentators, begins with the phrase, "no condemnation," and ends with the phrase, "no separation." So this is another argument for eternal security, and we're going to begin at verse 31 and finish the chapter today. Verse 31 starts with this rhetorical question, "What then shall we say to these things?" What shall we say? What is going to be our response to the greatness of God's grace and love? And he makes a statement. Now, as I say in this chapter, what this chapter is designed to do is that the Christian is assured of his complete salvation because he has a secure relationship to God based on the work of Christ, which cannot be severed by anything in creation. I'll repeat that. The Christian is assured of his complete salvation because he has a relationship to God based on the work of Christ and assures him of salvation over anything in creation. Now we'll look at this argument as it unpacks here in this passage. He starts off in verses 31 through 33, as I say in the outline, the Christian has a secure relationship with God the Father. And then I'm going to add a relative clause, which I think is very important, who acts for him. The Christian has a secure relationship with God the Father who acts for him. Now that idea of for him comes with that the second sentence in verse 31, the rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Does he answer that question?
Yes.
He does in a general way. He talks about how God is for us. He doesn't basically, God acting for us, who can stand against us? God can't. So he says God is for us, that who can be against us answer is implied, but it is not specifically stated. He does prove the first part, that God is for us. And he shows it us by God being our guardian, verse 31, who can be against us? God is going to protect us. So God is the Christian's guardian, verse 31. God will protect us, just like we saw in Malachi chapter 1. Here it is, you have it again. God is the Christian's guardian. Who can be against us? It doesn't matter who's against us. God is bigger than anybody who can be against us. Okay? So he makes that quite clear. Now in verse 32, he shows that God is the Christian's benefactor. He is a person who blesses. Now this section's expanded a little bit in verse 32 by showing the past and the future. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, refers to what God has done in the past. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things which pertain to the future? So we see that in a certain time and place in history, Jesus Christ died. The cross is referred to here from God's perspective, that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I am always amazed at how modest the Bible is. Modesty is a lost virtue in our society. Have you noticed that? There is no modesty anymore. Someone said that they preferred to shop at Dollar General than Walmart, because Dollar General has a dress code. You didn't get that? Have you been in Walmart? Have you seen how people dress? Okay, no dress code. You haven't noticed that? You married a good man. You married a safe man. Yeah. I mean to tell you, I'm not going to go any further than that. Just make that. Yes, AJ.
As a corollary
Exactly. I read a book by a Catholic priest on shame in the Gospel of Matthew. And I happened to show it to a pastor because I thought, man, the footnotes on this stuff are huge. I mean, Aristotle, Plato, you know I'm salivating at this point, and Jewish tradition and so forth, that there's shame found in it. And I was with another pastor and showed him the book, thinking that he'd gone to a different seminary. He didn't go to Dallas. He'd gone to, I won't tell you where, but he didn't have the interest in Bible study that is cultivated at Dallas. And I showed him the book, and he said, oh, yeah, that would be a good book to read. He said, you know, we need to get rid of shame. It's so debilitating in a Christian's life. And I walked away saying, no. But he didn't stay long on staff once I heard that comment. The modesty I'm talking about here is that the New Testament, the biggest section in all four Gospels, is the last 36 hours of Jesus' life. And all four Gospels show Christ on the cross, but it doesn't give us any agonizing details. There was a French physician who, at the request of priests, did a book on the death of Christ strictly from a medical standpoint, because he said the Bible is so sparse on its details, and these priests have found that there's very little that they could preach unless until they get into the blood and the agony and all this kind of stuff. The Bible never goes into the problem of asphyxiation, which is a huge problem to anyone on the cross. When they're hanging down, they can't breathe, and for them to breathe, they have to push from their feet in order to fill it. So you can see all this going on the whole time, and people didn't die within 6 hours on the cross like Jesus did. Nothing known for them staying in that condition for days, and animals coming and pecking on them because they can't swat them away, and they smell the carrion. The Bible never goes into that kind of detail. When it comes to the birth of Christ, a curtain of modesty covers the conception. All we know is that the Holy Spirit came to Mary, and all of the details as to the mechanics, to use that word, of the conception are completely passed over in silence. There is a modesty in the scriptures which is sadly lacking in today's society. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. You wouldn't know, unless you were reading the entire Bible, what that phrase meant, gave him up for us all. There is a modesty there that has always touched me. There's just modesty there. And yet it's profound. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they see and hear the great and glorious work of Christ on the cross. But what we have here in this verse is a comparison, isn't it? It's not only just past, what God did for us in the past, and the future, what he will do in the future, but there's a comparison here with, it doesn't say how much more, but how will he also not, also implies a how much more. If God did this great thing, in giving his son to this painful death to cover our sins, if he did the great thing when we were enemies, how much more will he bless us afterwards? You find this same argument in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, with much more. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how much more now that we are his friends will he bless us? So here we see the greatness of God's beneficence and his giving to us. So God gave lavishly on behalf of the Christian in the past, and God will give lavishly to the Christian in the future. If he gave the greatest thing he could give us when we were his enemies, now that we're his friends, will he do the small stuff? And I often ask people, which do you think was more difficult for God to do? Okay? Creation or salvation? Salvation. He could speak creation into existence, but salvation requires his son. Which do you think is greater for God to do? Save us or keep us saved?
Save.
Keep us saved?
Save.
Saving us. Yes, that is correct. Yes, it's small potatoes to keep us saved. Dr. Chafer, in his book Grace, wrote a sentence that just made its way in my heart. He said, if we cannot attain salvation except by grace, how would God expect us to maintain it except by his grace? Isn't that a profound thought? I rise up to call Dr. Chafer blessed, if for no other reason than that sentence, besides starting my alma mater. Now there's a third thing, as you see in verse 33, that the Christian has a secure relationship with God the Father who acts for him. Not only is he his guardian, who can come against us, verse 31, not only is he our benefactor, he's given us this great gift, he is also our justifier. In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, I can think of one person who would, can't you? What'd you say, Ruth Ann? Yes, yes. You're absolutely right. Satan. We find that he is in heaven. He loves to slander the saints. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he does so day and night before God in Revelation. Therefore, we must be careful that we leave the dirty work of slandering and accusing others to Satan and not get involved in Satan's work. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I think I've told you before one of my favorite stories from the life of Martin Luther. Luther believed that Satan was a proud spirit, and therefore proud people cannot stand being mocked. So what he would do is mock the devil. When he felt that he had been particularly depressed by accusations of conscience and Satan bringing up to his mind all sorts of sins that he had committed, he learned to say this to Satan, "Is that the best you can do?" You didn't mention, I can mention more things that you haven't mentioned yet that I've done that were even worse. He would mock the devil. Well, if we have been cleared in the court of divine justice, do we need to worry what Satan run if he runs his mouth off? Not at all. And that's what he's saying here. So if God says you're saved, you're saved. And it doesn't matter what Satan says. And so he is our justifier. You cannot be justified by a greater source. There's no appeal to a Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has already spoken. And that's the end of that. Now Paul gets to the second part of his argument as to why the Christian is secure. First, because he has a relationship with God the Father who acts on his behalf. The second is in verse 34, that the Christian has a secure relationship to God the Father because of the work of Christ on his behalf. Now that has already been mentioned as God having sent his Son, but now we have the work of Christ particularly emphasized. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So we have the work of Christ on the past. He died and was raised. Notice the passive voice there. Did he raise himself? No, God the Father. You see, Jesus Christ, state of humiliation, has decided to set aside his divine attributes. That's clearly taught in Philippians chapter 2. He has set aside the use of his divine attributes. Christ has not set aside his divine attributes. When he is here on earth, he is still the Son of God. He still has all of the divine attributes of God. But in his state of humiliation, according to Philippians 2, the text says he emptied himself. Most scholars that I have read take that meaning that he decided not to use his divine attributes. When he faces Satan, for example, the Holy Spirit leads him out there, and he fights Satan using the Word of God and obedience to it. Satan wants him to use his divine attributes, and he won't do it. He's going to rely on God the Father to do things through him. And not. There are a few occasions where he may have used his divine attributes, but they're very few. But it's called the doctrine of the kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Mm-hmm. So he died, and more than that, was raised by God the Father. And where he is at the present, he's at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. So not only do we have a divine verdict from the divine judge, but we have God the Son here being, in effect, our defense attorney. And someone said that he was the attorney that never lost a case. Even Perry Mason cannot boast of that. Perry Mason, if I remember this correctly, lost two cases. Okay. So here we have the work of Christ, just in this one verse. Because of the work of Christ on his behalf in the past, he died for us, and his work in the present, he is interceding for us. You see that? For us. Now in verse 35 through 39, there's the third part of Paul's argument. The Christian has a secure relationship to God, which nothing in creation can sever. Does that include Satan? Yes, that includes Satan. Now the passage is, I've got it rather detailed in my outline, but I'm not going to go through all of that. First, the Christian has a secure relationship to God and Christ, which cannot be severed even by earthly trials which may come to him. So in verse 35, Paul lists the severest of earthly trials, represented by the seven listed, and these cannot separate him. And then he talks about the motive, the relentlessness and estimate the persecutors have of us. So verse 35 is the seven trials, and then we find the persecutors' attitude towards us in verse 36. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I do want to say one thing here. I heard one preacher say that the phrase love of Christ does not mean Christ's love for us. It means our love for Christ. Grammatically, that is possible. You have what's called either a subjective genitive or an objective genitive, and structurally, they are the same. But a context always determines whether you take this as a subjective genitive, whether Jesus Christ is a subject, or whether he is the object. Which do you think this passage is talking about? Your love for God or God's love for us? Yeah. I will admit the other is possible. Grammatically, it is possible. Theologically and contextually, I doubt it. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, which is danger practically applied. He doesn't answer the question, but the implication is, of course, no. Then in verse 36, we have this Old Testament passage that, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. That's what we endure. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That is the unbeliever's attitude about you. You will find that the First Amendment will not hold in court when a sufficient number of people want to persecute Christians. It won't happen. They look at us as a necessary thing that it's a necessity to remove us because we are saying no and we're being faithful to God and we're not following in step with the plans of the world and Satan. Now in verse 37, we have the Christian is assured of complete victory. Here's where he finally answers the question. He asks the question in verse 35, but now finally in 37, he answers it. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice through him who loved us, not our love for him. This is contextual. This is why I think love of Christ means Christ's love for us instead of the other way around. Now, the person that would argue would say, well, that's one passage and this is another passage, and they're referring to two separate things. I don't think they do. I think they're all one thing. So now we come now to finally this great lyrical passage that nothing in creation is able to separate the Christian from God. So he says, for I am sure that neither life nor death, that's two conditions of existence, isn't it? The Bible refers to the quick and the dead. A friend of mine who lived in Los Angeles said that refers to pedestrians. In the Los Angeles traffic, you're either quick or you're dead. Then he says there's no circumstances either in the present or the future. He says, I'm looking off the Greek text. No, let's see. Wait a second. Neither angels, here we go. Neither angels, either elect or demon, can separate us from Christ. That neither angels nor rulers, and most people take that word rulers here to refer to demons. Now we got the time. Neither things present nor things to come. Now that, or space, or height or depth, nor any other creature. No, we have things present, things to come. Neither power nor powers refers to, again, demonic influence. Maybe even governments. Neither height nor depth, any kind of space, nor anything else in all creation that certainly includes Satan will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I had a friend, I use the word loosely, who said that this passage does not refer to you. You have the power to lose your own salvation. I said, well, it's interesting that having said all of that, he doesn't mention, however, you can blow it. He described it to me this way. You are in God's hands, but he holds on to you. There's gaps between his fingers, and if you want to, he'll let you slip through. I said, that is not how the picture is presented in Scripture. The hand of God and the arm of God are mighty, and nobody, nobody can do it. Nor anything else in creation includes not only Satan, it includes me. No one can frustrate the plan of God. As we said this morning in our prayer of praise to God, we praise him for his sovereignty, that what God has set out to accomplish, God will do. Do I understand perfectly the plan of God? No, I don't. Do I know why God would create people who would end up going to hell? I do not understand that. I just know that he's done it. And he has his reasons, and that's it. So, you know, if he knew someone was going to go to hell and reject him, why would he allow him to be born? I don't know. I just know that he has done it. And we have to be content with a lot of ignorance. The secret things belong to the Lord. What he has revealed, we can understand. But I'm always finding people are trying to go beyond what the text says and do a lot of speculation. And that's where you get into trouble. You get into trouble. I think the best thing is for us to be like Robert Bork, to be strict constitutionalists, if we can. Now that means original intent, and that means context, context, context. And the more I study the Bible, I have to realize that that involves figures of speech. Not everything can be taken literally, but most of the time, yes, but not everything can be taken literally. You have to work within the confines of a language. But I believe in being a strict constitutionalist in that effect. Are there any questions? This passage is the culmination of the argument that began in chapter 1, verse 18. All men have sinned. The provision is the cross. Faith in him makes us secure. And here is the culmination of the argument. The Christian is secure because of the work of God the Father on his behalf. He is a guardian, he is a benefactor, and he has justified us. That justification is once and for all and occurs at the moment of faith. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, and thirdly, because there's nothing in creation that is able to separate God's love for us. Nothing. Pretty powerful argument. And this is something that you can put your head on your pillow at night and be thankful for. That regardless of what happens, God still loves you. And that's what we talked about this morning. Now, Malachi is going to say a lot of things that are going to sting and a lot of things are going to hurt. But he starts off by reassuring us that he loves us. And if we are, I heard one guy tell me one day, he said, if you can convince me you love me, I'll let you say anything you want to me. If you first convince me you love me. And that's true. That which we take from somebody, a joke we take from somebody that we know loves us, we laugh at. A joke we take from somebody that we don't love, we're insulted. Very much so. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love, and we ask that you help us to understand more just how much you love us, not only intellectually, but emotionally and volitionally. Help us to feel the Holy Spirit shedding abroad, sprinkling all over the place, evidences of your love, that we may love you with the love that you've given to us. Give us a safe trip home and a good afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.